My wife and I were married about 31 and a half years ago in a double wedding with my sister and her husband. It was the second double wedding they'd ever had at the chapel on campus of the Christian school where we attended. And so it was sort of a big deal for wedding people in town. We had a whole section in the back for people who didn't know us at all. They just wanted to see what a double wedding looked like. My sister and her husband were missionaries in Japan for 18 years. And when they came back from the field to take a position with our mission organization, we were able to spend our 20th anniversary together. And so we went together down to the beach in South Carolina where we were from. And we decided at that time that we would spend our 30th together. And having 10 years to prepare for it, we would go to England. And we couldn't go last year because of the school work that I had. And so this year we went. One of the places we went to was a place called The Foundry in downtown London. The Foundry was where the Wesleys lived and worked and used as a headquarters for their ministry for about 35 years. We visited that place, still there. It's one of the best church history sites in London you could ever see, and worth spending an entire day there. Right next to the church where John Wesley preached is a little chapel where they had daily devotions. And in that little chapel is a small pump organ where Charles would spend 2 or 3 hours every day when he was there composing hymns. And I sat in the bench that was the bench that they sat on and looked at that organ and thought to myself, I wonder which ones he composed there. Maybe O for a Thousand Tongues. Maybe And Can It Be, the ones we sang this morning. I thought, what a great thing. You know, we're not given to worshiping relics, but it sure is nice to see some of these famous sites where God's people in the past have ministered. And so when we sang those hymns this morning, I couldn't help but think of that and the privilege we had to see that. This morning, I want to talk about living a life that counts from John 12, verse 20. But I want to preach this morning a message entitled, Living a Life That Counts. Now, what does that mean? The first time I ever witnessed to my father was the first neurologist in South Carolina. He has a wing of a hospital named after him there because he pioneered in the area of the treatment of epilepsy. And when I witnessed to him, I said, my life now has meaning because I know Christ. He was very offended. My life has meaning. I help people. But really, think about it. I would not take away a thing from what my father did. Now, he became a Christian and understood this difference later in life. But what he did was help people get better so that they could die later or in a more healthy way. But what did he do for them for eternity? And the answer is nothing. Nothing. So when I talk about living a life that counts, I mean a life that will count for all eternity. Everybody's human life counts for something. But I'm not talking about counting for time. A life that makes a difference for all eternity is a life of discipleship for Christ. Amy Carmichael lived such a life, but not until her late teen years. How many of you have heard of Amy Carmichael? When I say the name, that's familiar to you. Amy Carmichael was for many years a missionary in southern India. You're going to learn a little bit about her from the message this morning. She was born on December the 16th, 1867, in Mill Isle, County Down, Northern Ireland, to a father who was a descendant from the Scottish Covenanters. If you don't know who they were, you really should get an encyclopedia or history book and find out. Because if it were not for them, Christianity would look a lot different in North America today. She was raised in a strict home. She recalled her childhood years later and said, "I don't think there could have been a happier child than I was." Saved at an early age, and in the absence of a church home, her greater family, about five or six households, gathered together every Sunday morning and read a sermon by Charles Spurgeon. There was no church there. At the age of 12, she was sent to England to a Methodist boarding school, but she returned home in the spring of 1885 after the sudden death of her beloved father. She was the oldest of the seven children, only 17 years old at the time. She was invited to Glasgow, Scotland, for some meetings, and in the morning, on the morning of September 23rd, 1886, she wrote the date in her Bible. She heard two messages. She said, "Neither of them moved my soul, but her life was changed by the closing prayer." The man who was praying quoted Jude 24, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling." And those words struck her soul with such power that right there in her chair while she was praying, she dedicated her life utterly to the Lord. And she began at that point to live a life that really counts. There were two events that illustrated her newfound devotion to God. She went to lunch after the second meeting with her friend. They ordered mutton chops. And they arrived at the table badly cooked. Her friend immediately began to complain to the waiter. And suddenly Amy blurted out, "Mutton chops? Who cares about mutton chops? He is able to keep us from falling." And her friend didn't know what to do. After she went home, her mother, on the occasion of her traveling to these meetings across the Irish Sea, gave her some money, said, "Here, why don't you go buy some nice dresses for yourself," which normally would have delighted her. She looked at the money, told her mother, "I can't spend this on dresses." She said, "I am dead to the world and its applause, all of its customs and fashions and laws." She was 19 years old, but it was the beginning of a life that counted for God. Now, John chapter 12, in verse 20. We're told back in verse 1 that it was a feast time. In fact, we're told that it was the feast of what? Passover. This was the first of the year feast, the new year feast, which was observed in the spring of the year, not in January, like our new year is. Jesus and his disciples arrived in Bethany on Friday night in AD 23. The dinner in Lazarus' home, which is spoken of from verse 2 to verse 11, would have taken place Saturday night. And Jesus' triumphal entry, which is really the bulk of the chapter, John 12, verse 12 through 50, took place on Sunday. Feast time was a big time in Jerusalem. From about 500,000 or 600,000 people, Josephus tells us, the population would swell to between 2 and 3 million as Jews from all over the land, from all over the world. If they could only afford to come to one, they would come to the Passover. And in that context, verse 20 tells us, there were certain Greeks among them, in other words, that had come to the feast, among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came, therefore, to Philip, these Greeks. Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come." Well, this is our occasion. These Greeks arrive. We'd like to know more about them. Have you ever thought that when you read the Bible, you wish the Spirit of God had said some more in here so that you could understand a little bit more about what was going on? They might have been proselytes since they were there at the feast. When a Gentile became a proselyte, the males were circumcised, and the males and females, what did they do to actually officially enter into Judaism? Anybody know? They were baptized. They were baptized. Now, there were in the world, and especially in Israel during this time, many Gentiles who were called God-fearers or devout Greeks. They're mentioned by that name in Acts chapter 17. It's more likely that these were probably Greeks like that. They were interested in Judaism. They liked the scriptures that they heard. They liked the monotheism. I mean, after all, if you were raised in Greek mythology, you know, the gods that you pretended to worship were pretty wretched personalities. And it was not uncommon for people to tire and not to take seriously all of these foolish stories that are typical of Greek mythology. So they were attracted to Judaism. They attended the synagogue services. When Paul goes on his missionary journeys, we find Greeks in almost every one of the synagogues he goes to. And they would come to participate in a feast like this, especially if they heard that the Messiah of the Jews had come and he was now in the land of Israel. They might well make the trip and come. Because they're called Greeks doesn't mean they lived in Greece. We have Greek communities in Canada, right? And we don't think, ooh, these folks must live in Greece because they're Greeks. No, same thing is true here in the first century. And not surprisingly, they want to meet Jesus. They ask Philip. Why Philip? Well, we don't really know. It doesn't say why Philip. Philip's a little bit sheepish, so he goes to Andrew, and together they go to Jesus and say, "There are some Greeks here, and they want to meet with you." And the Lord's answer is really not what we would expect. Something in that, the presence of those people, signaled an advance in the plan of God. Basically, he said, "The time has come. The hour has come." It is now the next stage in the plan of God. There was a time when they announced in heaven, "It's time, the sun is leaving," and he came down to earth. There was a time when he began his public ministry. There was a time when he met John by the river to be baptized. Now there is a time for him. Notice this figure. As you read through the Gospel of John, it's interesting to note these. In John 2:4, he says to Mary, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. It's not time for me to be glorified." In chapter 7, "No man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come." In chapter 8, in verse 20, "No man laid hands on him again, for his hour was not yet come." And now all of a sudden, we get to chapter 12, in verse 23, and he says, "The hour has arrived." The hour has come. He'll say it again in verse 27, in 13:1, in 16:32, and in 17:1. His hour had come. It's interesting, because it signals the unfolding of God's purpose for his Son in the work. It was the hour that the Son of Man should be what? Should be glorified. Now, we tend to think of, well, it was the transfiguration where he was glorified. It was the resurrection where he was glorified. It was the ascension where he was glorified. But in no other event did he demonstrate what God was really like than at the cross. It's easy to think of a God with great power, majesty. It's much more difficult to think of that God dying in a most shameful way. But this is what he said it was time for. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But now there were some who were not his own, who wanted to receive him, who were interested in him. And that signaled the time for the last event in his life. Now, on this occasion, what comes from his heart? I mean, he's going to tell us in verse 27, 28 that his heart is troubled. And what should he say? Father, save me from this hour? No. For this purpose or for this cause, I came to this hour. Father, glorify thyself through me. But on this occasion, he utters three principles of discipleship. Notice what he says in verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat, literally a seed of grain. So we're not mixing up different kinds of grain, but probably wheat. We could say a seed of wheat or a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die. Unless it does that, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. That's principle number one. Number two, he that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If you want to know from the Bible what things a Christian should hate, this would be one of them. Verse 26, if any man serve me, here's the third one, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor, or make much of. So on this occasion, he gives us three principles by which we, his disciples, should live. And for those who are not his disciples, three indications by which a person can become one by doing these three things. The first is the principle of dying to self. The second, the principle of hating one's life. The third, the principle of rewarded service. Each one of these contains three parts. There are two different options given. That's the first part. You can either do this or not do this. And the second part is there's a warning of the consequences if you don't choose the right one. And the third part is there's the blessing or the promise of blessing if you do choose the right one. Interesting how he repeats himself these three ways. Each of these principles has to do with the self. This makes a very interesting study throughout the Scriptures, but especially in the Gospels. If you just wanted to look up the word self, but you need to look up all the combinations, yourself, myself, I don't know whether ourselves occurs, but all these different combinations help us define the thing that the Bible calls the self. Self is the me-focused part of life. Our self craves earthly security and pleasure. It cries out for acceptance by others. Self is what makes peer pressure pressure. If there were no selfishness, there would be no peer pressure. Self wants to live and act without any restraints, free to do what it thinks is best. Our self likes it. Our self likes what it can see and feel. It has little use for the intangible things of true religion. Our self loves itself. It esteems itself. It trusts itself and always desires to cater to itself. So on this occasion, Jesus addresses three principles which he himself is living by, three actions that we must deliberately take toward this self of ours. If Christians want to live a life that will count for all eternity, they must be willing to do these three things. Now, when I talk about the self, if you've read the Gospels before, immediately there springs to your mind some things that they tell us to do with ourselves, don't they? We don't have to read long before we remember that the disciple is someone who has to deny himself. In fact, Paul's going to tell us that we have to crucify ourselves. So really what the Bible teaches about a person's regard for his self-life or her self-life is very different from the message of the world, which of course tells us to love ourselves, esteem ourselves, trust ourselves, something like that. Now, Amy Carmichael was willing to do these things. Early in 1887, she heard a message preached by Hudson Taylor. He was a missionary in China. He had come to Belfast to preach, and he made this statement: every hour, 4,000 Chinese pass through the gates of death into the darkness beyond, saviorless and hopeless. That statement profoundly impressed her. And yet, my guess is, if I told you that this morning in Edmonton, on average, statistically, between 3 and 5 people would pass away every day in Edmonton. And I'm wondering if it just goes right over your head. It's nobody I know. It's nobody I have to go see in the hospital. It's nobody related to me. It's certainly not me. Now, if you found out tomorrow morning that you were in stage 4 cancer, all of a sudden you'd be all upset. Why? Because your self doesn't like having stage 4 cancer. It's okay if somebody else has it, as long as I don't, or somebody I love. Why? My self loves certain people. See, is it a self life we're living? Or is it the kind Jesus is speaking of here? This profoundly impressed Amy Carmichael. She applied and was accepted for missionary service. Not in China, but in Japan. She was only there a short while. Then went to the island country of Ceylon. She was only there for a short while before she arrived in southern India. Quite a strange turn of events that got her there. But what was motivating her was the sentiment expressed by Margaret Clarkson, a Saskatchewan native, who wrote, "So send I you to leave your life's ambition, to die to dear desire, self-will resign, to labor long and love where men revile you, to love where men revile you. So send I you to lose your life in mine." Now here's the first lesson of discipleship he talks about. A life worth living begins with death to self. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth fruit. Option number one, the grain does not fall into the ground. The result of that, the warning of the consequence, it abides alone. Barrenness. You say, but I have a very full, rich life. Will you think that 5 seconds after you die? Because you're not going to be rewarded for having children. You're not going to be rewarded for owning that boat that you always wanted, or a cabin on the lake, or by achieving success in your field. My father, praise the Lord, at the age of 79, trusted Christ and read the scriptures, even witnessed to people in the assisted living facility. He was a little bit humorous. You know, I was making sure he was telling them the gospel because he hadn't been saved that long, but he really did. But when he got to heaven, did God reward him for graduating magna cum laude from college? No. For getting his neurology degree? No. For being a good doctor? No. For saving people's lives? No. None of that lasts for eternity. He didn't even start living a life that counted until he was almost 80 years old. Now, praise God he did then. But what a tragic waste. But we don't look at it as a waste. I mean, how can somebody who lives in a grand house and drives a Mercedes and is an important person, even appears on the news, how can that life be wasted? Listen, folks, if you think that life is meaningful because of those things, you are not thinking like a Bible-reading Christian. A life worth living begins with death to self. To plant a seed, a fellow said, you know, seeds don't actually die. There are people who could yank the life right out of almost every parable by their atomization of scientific truth. In fact, once you put a seed in the ground, how long does it remain a seed? I mean, it doesn't. It loses that characteristic very quickly. As soon as it germinates, it turns into part of the plant. It's transformed into something else. So when I die to myself, I turn into something else, something I was not before I was saved. I give up a whole way of life in order to embrace a whole different way of life. One way of thinking I exchange for another way of thinking. In one, I'm very concerned about fashion. In the other, I want to be modest. I want to look decent, but that's as far as my concern for fashion goes. So there is the death to self. I say goodbye to the selfish life. And I welcome, as God's will, a whole new kind of life. What are the benefits of not dying to self? What are the benefits of not being the seed dropped into the ground that dies? Well, I get what I want. My goals, my dreams, my ambitions, my desires. These are not necessarily bad things. I guess if you had to have a life that didn't count, it's good to spend it as a teacher teaching other people, as a doctor saving people's lives, as a dentist straightening people's teeth. I mean, these things are not bad, but they don't last forever. You may look at God's will for your life with fear. I had a girl in a college class I taught who said, I'm afraid if I surrender to God, He'll call me to Africa. I mean, she really said this. And of course, my thought was, what's wrong with that? Well, I don't think I would like Africa. It's hot. And the people are so different, and I would have to live so different. She was terrified of yielding to God because she didn't want to do what she was afraid he was going to ask her to do. And that's fine. She never went. She's never yielded. She, even at that time, wanted to be a dental assistant, which she has been for about 32 years. But who knows what would have been different if she had just yielded. She's on her third marriage now. To my knowledge, still has never yielded to the Lord. You may think that you will never be happy if you abandon your plan for your life, but unless you abandon it, you'll be alone. It abides alone. What are the benefits if we die to self? Well, we're going to produce fruit. What kind of fruit? Not only the transformation of our own lives, which is going to be beneficial in affecting others, but we'll be used of the Lord to see souls saved. We'll be used of the Lord to see saints strengthened. We'll be used of the Lord perhaps to even call others to go out and serve Him. In fact, it says it bringeth forth much fruit. You're going to find out in a few minutes, Amy Carmichael's life did that in ways that she never even knew of till she got to heaven. All the Christians who've lived for God are an example of this attitude, but the one in John 12 who's the example of this attitude is who? Who said these words? The Lord Jesus. Now, he's going to say his soul is troubled. He's going to pray, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. But he is going to surrender to his Father. He is going to be, and has repeatedly already been, that grain thrown into the ground, dying so that he can bring forth fruit. And what fruit did he bring forth? It's why we're meeting here. It's why people have been meeting like this for 2,000 years. It changed the course of history. So, like the martyrs in Revelation 12 who love not their lives unto the death, we need to be this way. The second lesson in discipleship, a life worth living, means hating my life. I always wish when I was preaching from this that I had somebody in the audience who was a psychologist or a psychiatrist. Because they have been taught all the way through their training that this would be a horrible thing to say. I always want to say, now Jesus said we should hate our lives. Would you disagree with Jesus, the Son of God? And of course they would. He that loveth his life shall lose it, but he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Option number one, I love my life in this world. Result of that, I will lose it. Option number two, I hate my life in this world, and then I will keep it. What does Jesus mean when he speaks of loving one's life? Well, if you just want to look at the words themselves, it means to have a fond affection for my earthly existence. Sometimes I think we don't live a life that's worth living because we're not looking forward to a death that's worth dying. But to be fondly affectionate for my earthly existence. You don't have to be rich to feel this way. Once a man asked Jesus to make his brother share his inheritance with him in Luke chapter 12. And most of the people in the crowd would have been lucky to or fortunate to have just their daily needs met. So we're not talking about rich people. But how did the Lord respond to this fellow? Man, who made me a judge over you? And he turns to the crowd and he says, take heed and beware of what? Of covetousness. Now you think poor people can't be covetous. Oh, yes, they are. In fact, years ago, Time Magazine ran a feature article on how to be happy. Happiness was the title of the article. And they asked people who made $15,000 to $20,000, this will tell you how long ago it was, $15,000 to $20,000 a year, how much money would it take to make you happy? It was very interesting to see the chart. Because then, of course, they'd ask people who made $25,000 to $30,000, how much would it take to make you happy? $35,000 to $40,000, how much would it take to make you happy? All the way up to multimillionaires. And the answer was always the same. Do you know what it was? Just a little bit more. If I make $15,000 to $20,000, oh, if I just had $25,000, I'd be happy. $30,000 to $35,000, I just had $40,000, I'd be happy. Covetousness doesn't come from either having a little or having a lot. Covetousness comes from the heart. It means that you loving your life in this world means that you like earning your money, buying your things, enjoying your pleasures, living your life your way. Your focus is on the things of this life, your house, your car, your daily needs, your health. The person who lives his life, who loves his life, regards all these things as his. They are mine. When I hear that, you know, I think of that self-centered life that we don't often identify with us because we know that it sounds bad to say it that way. So we don't say it that way, but oftentimes we think this way. His constant question is not so much what God wants, but what he or she wants. It has never entered their minds to be genuinely sacrificial in giving. To take all the savings, all the asset, and say, here, God. Even though we have an example of the widow's mite. She gave all that she had. The person who loves his life is asking, what will benefit me? It's a lot like the statement the Lord made in Matthew 10, he that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall what? Shall find it. Right? Another statement, these are not parallel accounts. These are three different accounts where the Lord makes three very similar statements. The third one is in Mark 8:35. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. So loving my life, finding my life, saving my life, they all end the same way. Loss. I mean, it's sad, isn't it, when someone spends years and years saving and saving and they have this nest egg and Bob the charlatan comes along and says, I'll give you 20% if you invest with me. And he takes the whole thing. We say, man, what a terrible loss. But we don't think that way spiritually. We waste year after year after year of our lives being consumed with things that don't matter. And we don't think that's a tragedy until we die. Then all of a sudden, it is. And nobody cares about RRSPs in heaven. Hating my life, losing my life, losing it for Christ and his gospel, these all end the same way too. And that is gain. Now, I find the example of both of these kinds of attitudes in the Bible. Life-loving people would include Lot's wife, wouldn't it? I mean, had so dedicated herself to loving her earthly existence when fire rained out of heaven and burned it up, she could not help the regret of turning back. Ananias and Sapphira are examples of life lovers. Judas, I mean, he had his little bag, and he'd take his little bit of money out. And this was his life. I mean, this was what he lived for. This was what he wanted. Ooh, I can make another 30 pieces of silver if I betray the Son of God. Man, there are people like that. Their yards are full of junk because they're always wanting to make that next few dollars. And they're not really guided by moral principles or ethics. That's for people who don't make as much as they make. And then life-hating is exemplified by Abraham when he offered who? Isaac. His only son. The Hebrew word only is very interesting there. You ought to study that. Isaiah, when he said, "Here am I, send me." Paul, when he said, "Neither count I my life dear unto myself." Now, he had the degree that all Jewish men longed for. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I mean, you could really make hay off of that kind of degree. What things were gained to me, those I counted what? Loss. And by Christ himself, when he said, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thyself." There was his hating his own life. The third lesson in discipleship: a life worth living means serving Jesus Christ. "If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be." Now the same phrase: "If any man serve me, him shall my Father honor." So twice he stated this conditional statement: "If any man serve me," the presumption is that some won't. Serving the Lord begins the moment we surrender to the gospel. That's when it starts. Just like Paul on the road to Damascus: "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" All of a sudden now, he's not following the chief priests or the Sanhedrin or those who were in charge of him anymore. He'd come to Damascus to do what? To imprison and to kill saints. Now he wants to know from Jesus, "What do you want me to do with my life?" And that being just the beginning, it continues throughout life. We constantly come to circumstances where the right thing for us to do is to say again, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And sometimes along the way, we back away from his answer. We say, no, you're asking me too much to ask me to do that. The first of these statements end with the instruction, "Let him follow me." The second ends with the promise, "Him will my Father honor." So what does it mean to serve Jesus Christ? It means to voluntarily surrender your life to Christ, and then to set about following. Now, how do we follow a person you can't see? You know, people do this all the time. There are people in the United States who are followers of Barack Obama who've never met him. And they see pictures of him, but they've never seen him, never met him. How do they follow him? Well, they read the things he says. They read about the things he does. How do we follow Christ? We read the things he says. We read what he said for us to do, and we do what he says for us to do. A disciple spends time with his Lord or her Lord in Scripture, in prayer, in the fellowship of God's people, in the preaching of the Word. And where he is, that's where the follower wants to be. Listen, you can take the pearl gates out of heaven, the jeweled walls out of heaven, the gold streets. You can even take the little cabin on the hill next to the rolling stream. I don't want any of that. What makes heaven heaven to a Christian? God. If Christ is there, it will be heaven. That's all we want. All of those other things mean nothing to the follower. Now, this attitude describes Amy Carmichael. Her ministry in India, southern India, was involved with rescuing Indian girls from prostitution in the Hindu temples. There were thousands of these temples. All had their own caste of girls. One evening, burdened by the news of a girl who would not get saved, Carmichael began to pray. She wondered if she had ever known anything of God's real love for this girl. She took a pencil and paper, began to write down thoughts as they came, convictions as she felt them. If I can enjoy a joke at the expense of someone else, if I can in any way slight someone else in my conversation or even in my thoughts, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I know little of his pitifulness, if I know little of his courage, of hopefulness for the true humility or for the truly humble and penitent, she said, then I know nothing of Calvary love. She wrote most of the night a series of these if statements, gathered them into a book. In 1938, they were published, and it became her most popular book. The year it was published, a little girl in Florida received a copy from her mother. She was profoundly impressed by those statements, especially by one of them in it. And so then and there, dedicated her life to Christ. When she reached her late teens, she attended Wheaton Bible College. She met there a young man, and they were married. His name was Jim Elliott. Elizabeth and Jim Elliott went to Ecuador and labored among the Auca Indians, where he was martyred while trying to give the gospel to those Indians. Now, as far as we know, Amy Carmichael never even met Elizabeth Elliott. Had no idea this girl would be profoundly impressed by something she said and would yield her life to the Lord and would go on to marry someone who would become a missionary and then would have a life that was internationally ministry, involved international ministry. But more than this, Elizabeth Elliott decided to write a biography about her childhood heroine, and she called the biography A Chance to Die. And she took the title from her favorite one of Amy Carmichael's ifs. By the way, the if book is still published. You can get a copy of it today. If I refuse to be a corn of wheat that falls into the ground and dies, then I know nothing of Calvary love. That's true. So it begs this question this morning here. What do you and I really know about Calvary love? Now, folks, a passage of Scripture like this demands a response. And God is marking the response that you give to it right now. I'm not going to ask you to come up front or to make any kind of public demonstration. But God is paying attention to what you're doing with His statements right now. Will you yield yourself to Him and say, God, make me like this corn of wheat that falls into the ground and dies. Help me to hate my life in this world the way I'm supposed to. Help me not to spend my life serving myself, but to spend it serving you. Now, that doesn't mean God wants you to go to the mission field or wants you to be a martyr. But who knows how your life will touch others if you just give yourself completely to Christ. You will live a life that will count. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for these statements from our Savior, given by Him just before He was such a preeminent example of their truth. Oh, what He did for us. Does it not call forth everything that we could possibly do for Him? And yet, Lord, we don't know how to live a life that is meaningful apart from simply giving it all to You. We think of the words of the hymn, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And so we pray that You would take us. We hardly even know how to give ourselves to Thee. But Lord, we give You every permission to do whatever it takes to make us what You saved us to be, to make us who You saved us to be. We would not hold on to any habit, any plan, any ambition or pleasure that You do not want us to have. And in exchange, we are made happier than any God-created human being could ever be. Oh, Father, that You should love us so much to do this for us. What thanks can we render again to Thee? Lord, we offer You ourselves this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.